Ephesians chapter 5. And we'll be starting down in verse 18, but I'm actually going to start reading at verse 15. And let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you so much that we can gather this morning. Lord, it is wonderful to worship you, and it's wonderful to learn of you. And we pray, Lord, that you'd be our teacher this morning. Lord, that you would shine your light into our hearts, into our minds, Lord. You'd show us things we need to see. And Lord, you would grant us faith to believe what you say to us through your word, that we would receive it, we'd hold onto it, we'd live by it. And Lord, that our lives would be changed and you'd be glorified as a result of what you do in our midst this morning. Thank you, Lord, for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll start reading back at verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So, in this the context, Paul has talked about how great our privileges are in Christ, how he's called us to be one with him, one with another. And as we grow in oneness, we're able to accomplish his will in this world, to reconcile people to himself. And given the greatness of our calling, he urges us, therefore, to walk worthy of this calling and to walk in love and to walk in unity and to walk in the light. And now, in this passage, to walk in wisdom. And we saw how he made these series of contrasts, that you walk not as fools, but as wise, which means redeem the time. The days are evil, so take advantage of the opportunities you have. And then the next contrast, don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So, in essence, wisdom here is equated to understanding God's will. And as we talked about it, you know, we could sum up what it is to be foolish as living as if there is no God. That's the essence of biblical foolishness, what the Bible says about foolishness. Living as if there's no God, as if there's no eternal consequence for what you do, as if there's no judgment coming, as if there are no punishments or reward, as if this is all there is. And we talked about how that's really the attitude of the culture today. It was kind of amazing driving down to the pastor's conference. I kept seeing billboard after billboard after billboard that said, live for now. Have you seen those? I hadn't seen those before, or I would have used that last week, but live for now. And, you know, in a sense, there's something that's kind of right about that, because now is the only moment you have to make a difference. But you live in the now, but you don't live for now. If you're living for now, you're just living for yourself. You're living to please yourself. You're living for the pleasure that you can get. We're to live in the light of eternity, and that's the essence of wisdom, recognizing that there is a God, that he has authority over all, and that there's an eternity that follows this life, so that what we do and what we say and what we think and what we feel in this life has an impact on forever. And recognizing that and changing our way of life, that's the essence of wisdom as the Bible lays it out. So, again, summing up the first part of this paragraph, Paul is saying, look, walk as wise people. Walk in wisdom. Understand what the will of the Lord is. And then he goes on and in verse 18, and he says, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And again, he's making another contrast. Here's the negative. Don't be drunk with alcohol. Here's the positive. Be filled with the Spirit. Don't get drunk. Get filled with the Spirit. Now, that's kind of an interesting contrast when you step back and you think about it. You know, why would he contrast drunkenness with being filled with the Spirit? And in fact, what does he mean by all of this? Well, first of all, we kind of need to get a little bit of background. Historically, we're in a period of time in the conservative Bible-believing church where things kind of go to extremes. We have pendulum swings in the church. And around about earlier in this century, we had the swing of prohibition. And in the church, we recognize the danger of alcohol. And we recognize that drunkenness is a sin. And so what we've done is we've become very, very careful about alcohol use, which is good. But if you're not careful, what you can do is you can say alcohol in itself is a sin, or drinking any alcohol is a sin. The Bible doesn't say that. In fact, a lot of times alcohol is used as a symbol, or wine especially, is used as a symbol of joy. And when Jesus was at the wedding in Cana, and they ran out of wine, what did he do? He made some more. So what we want to do is we want to not lose sight of the dangers of drunkenness, the risk of alcohol, while still having a balanced biblical perspective. So again, Paul's not saying you can't use any alcohol at all. If you go through the scriptures, you find that there are a number of places where it is used legitimately. Paul wrote Timothy and said, you know, use a little wine for the sake of your stomach. Calms down the nerves. Maybe Timothy had one of those nervous stomachs. It was very frequently used in those days where water was not pure and safe. They would use watered-down alcohol because the alcohol kills the germ. In the book of Proverbs, you see alcohol being used as a painkiller because they didn't have all the painkillers that we have today. So we see that scripturally there are some legitimate uses of alcohol. However, we also see scripturally there are a number of ways that alcohol can be used sinfully. Sinfully, not just dangerously, but sinfully. In fact, let's take a few minutes and let's look at that, just in case any of you need convincing of that. Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23, down towards the end of the chapter, he talks about those who are looking for wine, looking for drunkenness, really. And he says in verse 32, at the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? So what do we see here? We see that when alcohol is used to excess, it's wrong. You should never use it to excess. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, here's a great rule of thumb for all kinds of things that you can use legitimately but shouldn't overuse. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, Paul writes, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So if alcohol begins to have power over you, it's a sin for you to keep drinking. So don't, right? And one of the things we have to recognize here, if we're going to walk in wisdom, is how far do you not go, right? What's wise for you? For some of us, what's wise is to never drink at all. To never drink at all. And if you don't know where your limits are, be very careful. Don't be brought under its power. Don't be brought under control of anything other than the Holy Spirit speaking to you through His Word. Don't let anything else bring you under control. You know, in the context, we're talking about alcohol, but this applies to all kinds of things, doesn't it? Don't be brought under the control of other things. Flip back just a little bit to the end of Romans. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 13, Paul says, well, let me go to verse 12. He says, so then each of us shall give account of himself to God. So if you're thinking about something like alcohol, remember, you're going to give an account to God. So you use it the way He wants you to, not the way you want to. Each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Now think about this. If you're doing something that's causing a brother to fall, it's a sin. So maybe you've got a friend and you can drink a glass of wine and it doesn't cause you any problems. And it just relaxes you a little bit. You rejoice in the Lord. You're thankful for it. But he sees you drinking it, and he can't just drink a glass of wine. And you know that if you drink a glass of wine around him, he's going to not just drink a glass, but a bottle, and he's going to be in trouble. For you to drink around him is going to be sin, because you're going to cause him to stumble. Now, we need to be careful here that we don't turn this backwards, because there are some people that think of stumbling not in terms of stumbling into sin, but in terms of their own criticisms. And they say, look, if you do this, you're going to stumble me because I'm going to be upset with you about it, because I don't think you should do this. And so what are they basically doing? They're turning this around and they're controlling us and saying, you don't have freedom anymore because of my hang-ups. And that's not the way the scripture is to be used. We're to consider where the weaknesses of our brothers and sisters are, and out of love, protect them by not doing things ourselves that would cause them to stumble. We're not to say, look, you've got hang up here, and you can't accept my freedom, therefore I'm not going to be free. Now, that's a course that you have to navigate carefully on a case-by-case basis, how you deal with that. But that's not what this verse is saying. So, if it's stumbling another, it's sin. If you go down a few verses to the end of the chapter, in verse 22, Paul writes, do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. And he's speaking about faith to partake of something that other people don't believe you should. He says, if you have faith, have it to yourself before God. You know, you don't have to go out and flaunt your freedom. It's something between you and God that you need to be careful of, and you only exercise in accordance with God's will. Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Interesting, we could do whole studies on this, right? But if you're approving of something, and you're at the same time you're condemning yourself for approving of it, something's wrong, isn't there? If you have this conflict in your own mind and in your own heart, then don't drink, or whatever we're talking about. Step back and work through it in the scriptures until you're of one mind of it. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. So in the context, he's talking about meat sacrificed to idols. And Paul is saying, but the principle he's saying is, look, if you don't have faith, don't do it. Because we're to live by faith. We're to walk in faith. And if you can't do this in faith, that this is a gift of God, don't do it. Don't do it. It would be sin to say, okay, God doesn't want me to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway, right? That should be obvious that that would be sin. So if you turn that around to understand, you say, if I'm confident that this is of God, I have faith that this is of God, then I can go ahead with it. As long as it's not causing someone else to stumble, as long as it's controlling us, as long as it's not leading to excess. Similar principle, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, down in verse 30. And again, Paul is talking about what we have liberty to do or not to do. And he says, if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Again, he's talking about meat sacrificed to idols. And the principle is, if I can take this and I can eat it in faith, and I can thank God for it, then I'm okay. With a clear conscience. If I can say, okay, God has given me this, I can eat it, I can drink it, with a clear conscience, I can thank God for it, then I'm free to go ahead. Again, as long as these other conditions are met. But if I'm given the opportunity to eat or drink something or partake of something, and the other person says, well, let's pray, let's give thanks to God for this, And I say, I can't thank God for this, then you better not be partaking of it. That makes sense? Should be pretty clear. If this is something that's violating your conscience, you can't thank God for it, then don't be partaking of it. Okay, now, let's get real personal here. We're talking about alcohol, and most of us don't have a problem with alcohol. What about desserts? Ooh, that's too personal, isn't it? I don't like talking about, I mean, I like talking about desserts. I love desserts. Can you give thanks for your dessert? I mean, seriously, you're given a dessert. Can you thank God for this, Lord? I just thank you for this donut. This is great. You know, if you can, you're free to partake, as long, again, as it doesn't violate these other conditions. And if you're looking at that donut and you can't thank God for it, you better not eat it. You better not eat it, right? Clear enough? Look at the next verse. It says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, here's the bottom line, right? Can you do this thing, anything that we're talking about, do I have freedom or not to do? Can you do it to the glory of God? If you can do it to the glory of God, you have freedom. If you're just doing it because you like it, you want to do it, you know, it feels good to you, but really God doesn't have anything to do with it, then you probably shouldn't be doing it. Clear enough? So that may raise a bunch of questions in your mind, but, you know, basically when you get right down to it, there are legitimate uses for many things, but we need to be careful, we need to be wise, we need to be understanding what the will of God is and do things for His glory. We're to live for His glory, not for our own. Now, do you ever notice how many beer commercials there are on TV? Is that amazing? It just amazes me sometimes, you know, I watch a game or something and there's just all these commercials. Do you ever think about what these commercials are trying to convince you of? Do you ever step back and say, what was the message of that commercial? What's the thing it's trying to get me to believe? And I took a couple minutes and I thought about beer commercials and what they're trying to get you to believe. And one of them is that if you drink, you have more fun with your friends than if you don't drink. Right? You see the commercials and everybody's just like, oh, man, you know, we're more successful in business. We're more successful in love. We just have more fun because we drink beer. Does that sound ridiculous when you put it that way? It is, isn't it? It is. But again, that's what commercials do, right? They plant these ideas in your mind. They try to convince you that this is true. What's another one? If you drink beer, your favorite sports team will win more. Right? It's always, they're always winning. You know, the team, the fans that are drinking, they win. They win. That's crazy. Here's another one. Guys, you'll be more manly if you drink. Right? You ever notice how manly those, and well, women, you'll be more womanly if you drink. Do you ever see the Calvin and Hobbes cartoon strip where Calvin's drinking soft drinks? Calvin and Hobbes, the author was very clever how he did these things. Calvin's got a bottle of soda pop, and he says, in the commercials, this cola greatly increases one's sex appeal. So he pops it open, and he chugs it down, and then he lets out this huge belch. Huge, huge belch makes his tiger Hobbes just jump in alarm. And Hobbes holds his stomach and rolls his eyes and says, evidently a little license on Madison Avenue's part. Like, you are so manly right now, Calvin. And Calvin goes, phew, right up my nose. Calvin and Hobbes. Just love it. So, anyway, getting back to Ephesians chapter 5, the essence of it is drunkenness is sin, not alcohol in and of itself. Alcohol can be used in the scripture, is frequently used in context of rejoicing. And when you think about it, you know, think about how you feel if you've got a bad back or something, or you've just got some intense pain and you're at church, you've got a horrible headache, and you're trying to worship God. It's hard, isn't it? It's hard. The pain can just wrap our thoughts around it and make it very difficult to put our attention on the Lord. One of the things that alcohol is a painkiller. So that was their probably primary painkiller of the day. We have better ones now. We have better ones now. But it's no surprise that with the use of a little bit of alcohol, it was easier to rejoice in the Lord. But again, be careful of it. Don't let it control you. Don't let it lead to sin. Don't let it lead to other sins. Only use alcohol when you can legitimately give thanks to the Lord, when you have a clear conscience, and when you can use it to His glory. Use it. Don't abuse it. So Paul says, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. Now, what's dissipation? Ever think about dissipation? In the computer world, When we talk about dissipation, we're usually talking about dissipation of heat, right? The little processors on your computer, they get really hot. And so what they do is they have this gel that they put on the processor that spreads the heat out, and then they have a fan that they glue on top of it that blows the heat away. So what's dissipation? That's dissipating heat. Dissipation is letting something loose, getting rid of it, usually in an inefficient way. Paul says drunkenness is dissipation. It's dissipation. It means your strength, your spiritual strength, even your physical strength, even your mental strength, in case you don't know this, gets dissipated in drunkenness. You lose your strength. You get drunk, it's like, man, you lose your precision of speaking. You know, all kinds of stuff just goes out the window. It gets spread out, gets wasted, it gets lost. You lose your strength. Now, you may feel stronger, but you're not. Especially spiritually, which is much more important than any other kind, right? Drunkenness is spiritual dissipation. You get drunk, it's like your spiritual strength just goes out the window. And in fact, that's why a lot of people get drunk, isn't it? It's because God builds into us a conscience that tells us, don't do that, that's wrong. That makes it hard for us to do certain things. Nowadays, we call those inhibitions, those feelings that restrain us from doing some things that we might otherwise do. And we don't like those inhibitions if we really want to do that thing. So one of the things that people do is they get drunk because that destroys their inhibitions. It weakens them, takes away their restraint so that they can go ahead and do those things that they really want to do. Drunkenness is dissipation. Beware of it. Beware of it. It's like a field that's not being preserved for its proper use goes to seed. Just goes to seed. We see fields like that, right? Maybe a field that used to be cultivated, that used to grow a crop, and now it's no longer cultivated. It's just gone to seed. It's just full of weeds. It's wasted. That's the drunken life. Drunkenness takes away our shame at the time. We lose sense, again, of what's right and wrong, and so we're not ashamed to do what we know we shouldn't do until afterwards. Until afterwards, we find out what we did. So watch out for that. Beware of it. You know, trying to have a biblical balance on these things and try to be wise. You know, most of us recognize the dangers of alcohol and have drawn the lines in a safe manner for ourselves, either all the way back to none at all, or maybe, you know, like one beer, one glass of wine, and that's it. And if you can't hold to a line like that, don't drink. And if you can, you're free to, according to the other guidelines, but be wise. Be wise. Drunkenness will just ruin your strength. And that's part of why I object to the phrase that you'll hear sometimes from people saying, I was drunk in the spirit. You ever hear people say that? That offends me because, and you know, that doesn't really matter whether it offends me, right? What matters is whether it offends God. But the problem with that is, what does drunkenness mean to us? It means a loss of self-control. And when a person's saying, I'm drunk in the Spirit, oftentimes what they're not saying, they're not really saying, I'm full of the Holy Spirit. I feel so holy and godly right now, you know, that I really just want to serve God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that's not usually what they're saying. When they're saying, I'm drunk in the Spirit, usually what they're saying is, you know, I just feel so happy because of what I believe God has done that I feel like I can't control myself. That's not biblical, is it? Because what's the fruit of the Holy Spirit? How do you know when the Holy Spirit's been working in your heart? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The working of the Holy Spirit in you will bring self-control. It won't wipe out your self-control. Now, here's a contrast, right? Don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't lose control. Don't waste your strength. Don't waste your time, your life, your energy. Be filled with the Holy Spirit, and something radically different will result. don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, we want to talk about what it means to be filled with the Spirit, but first I think we need to understand a little bit more of the Holy Spirit and how He works. First of all, the Holy Spirit is part of the Godhead, right? The Father, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. Don't let anybody tell you anything else. The Holy Spirit is a person. Every bit as much as the Father is a person, the Son is a person, the Holy Spirit is a person. So if you're used to saying it when it comes to the Holy Spirit, get over that. The Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is a person. You wouldn't call one another here it, you know. You wouldn't say, you know, I really appreciated the worship that it brought us this morning. No, it's Rick. You know, Rick is our worship leader. I appreciate the worship that it brought. No, you know, it's just like that grates, doesn't it? It's wrong. I appreciate the worship that he led us in, not it. So get over that with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person. And in the scriptures, almost invariably, he's referred to as he. Not because male is better than female, but that's just how he's referred to. So we should refer to him that way. So the Holy Spirit is a person. Now, the Holy Spirit works in our lives in a number of different ways, right? So if we want to understand what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit, it's good to know the other ways that the Holy Spirit works in us so we can contrast being filled with these other things. First of all, the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. In the Gospel of John, where Jesus is speaking to his disciples on the night he's betrayed, he talks about the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And he says, he has been with you. He has been with you. So it's as if the Holy Spirit is by our side as we're going through life. And most of us looking back on our lives understand what this means, because there have been a time, or many times for some of us, where we're going along and all of a sudden we get this horrible sense that, you know, we just did something horribly wrong. And we feel bad about it, and we don't understand why, because everybody else is doing it, and we thought it was okay. What's happening? The Holy Spirit is working conviction in our hearts that this is wrong, and you shouldn't do it. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. He shows us the truth about what we're doing, the truth about what's in our hearts when we do it, and the truth about God's standard about that thing. That's another reason people get drunk, right? They don't like that. They try to silence the voice of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. Once we're convicted of our sinfulness as a whole, once we recognize, you know, I didn't just sin and that's it, and now I'm a good person again. Once we recognize, hey, I sinned because I'm a sinner and I need forgiveness, the Holy Spirit reveals the truth of what Jesus did to pay for our sins on the cross so we can be forgiven. So the Holy Spirit leads us to salvation, to the point of putting our faith in what Jesus did on the cross to pay for our sins. The Holy Spirit leads us to salvation. And when we put our trust in Jesus and what he did on the cross for our sin, the Holy Spirit takes up residence within us. He lives within us. He indwells us. So he comes in us. And also what he does, and you can read about that in John chapter 14, he baptizes us. He immerses us into the body of Christ. Now, we've been talking about the body of Christ because that's one of the mysteries that Paul's explaining in the book of Ephesians, how God in the past worked through a nation of Israel. And you know, in some ways, he's still working through the nation of Israel. But his new plan is to work through the church, his body, the body of Christ. And he builds the church by bringing people to salvation in Jesus and immersing them into their place in the body of Christ, so such that we are all members of one another. Who does that? The Holy Spirit does that. 1 Corinthians 12:13. You can look that up. So he brings us to conviction of sin. He indwells us. He puts us into the body of Christ. He also teaches us. In John's gospel, Jesus tells the disciples that you'll have another helper. You'll have the teacher, the Holy Spirit, the teacher will teach you all things. And in 1 John chapter 2, it talks about us having an anointing from the Holy Spirit who teaches us. In Ephesians chapter 1, we studied some weeks ago how the Holy Spirit seals us. He seals us in God. And then in chapter 4 of Ephesians and also in 1 Corinthians 12, talks about the Holy Spirit giving us gifts. Now, all of these things began around the time we were saved. And for the most part, they're referring to one-time things. You know, he convicted us of our being sinners. He came to indwell us. He baptized us into the body of Christ. He came to dwell in us to be our teacher. He seals us in him. He gave us gifts. And all those are referring to things that basically happen around the time of salvation. But here, Paul is saying, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. So he's not talking about something that's happened in the past. He's not saying, hey, you know, go back and make sure that all these things happen to you, which, you know, elsewhere he does. Pastor Tom quoted in 2 Corinthians 13:5, where we should test ourselves to make sure that we're in the faith. But here he's talking about something that should be ongoing. In fact, when we read the words be filled, in the Greek they're in the tense that would maybe be better translated be being filled or be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. So he's not pointing back to something that's happened in the past. He's pointing to something that should be happening now and should continue to be happening now. So the filling of the Holy Spirit is not the same as these other things that we've already covered, right? It's something that's ongoing, not something that's wrapped up in our salvation. Now, here's a point where people get hung up. Because in Christ, whom we receive when we put our faith in him, we have everything. So in him, we have all we need of the Holy Spirit. That's not like there's something that some people have that other people don't have that makes some people first-class citizens and others second. And you'll run into a lot of people that will try to give you that impression, that basically they have something that you don't have, and therefore you're not as good a Christian as they are because you haven't experienced this or that, or you don't have this gift or that gift. And that's not the way God works. So some people are really careful about that, and in so doing, they lose sight of the fact that there's an ongoing work of the Holy Spirit that ought to be present in our lives. So we want to have this balance where we recognize, yes, in Christ we have all we need, but there's something that's an ongoing need that we have in him, in the Holy Spirit, that we need to have continually met. Yes, we have the right, we have the privilege, we're made children of God, we have access to God, he's given us the Holy Spirit. But Paul's not talking about the possession of the Holy Spirit here. He's talking about his working in us on a day-by-day, moment-by-moment basis. It's not something we need to do to achieve something new so that we can have more of the Holy Spirit. What we want is more of the Spirit's working. We have him in his entirety, but we haven't given him all of us. Do you remember the song that was popular in the old days? I want more of Jesus, more and more and more. I want more of Jesus, so I'll give him more of me. I want more of Jesus, so I'll give him more of me. I want more of the Holy Spirit, who's one with Jesus, so I'll give him more of me. Now, that raises some red flags in some people's minds, right? Because we've probably, most of us, maybe all of us, have known people that got kind of weird. Let's just put it nicely, right? They just got kind of weird. And what they attribute their weirdness to is the Holy Spirit. You know, yes, I did this really bizarre thing. The Holy Spirit made me do it. And you hear enough of that, and you think, I'm not sure I want any more of the Holy Spirit, because he must be weird to make all these people so weird. No, people are just weird. We didn't need any help from the Holy Spirit to get weird. Amen? Amen. I mean, we're just weird. I was talking to one of the pastors, and he was talking about his time sitting under another pastor. He says, you know, there's two things that he taught me that, you know, that really stuck with me, and one of them was people are weird. Okay, I can give an amen to that. So people are weird, and as a result, you know, when we talk about things like the Holy Spirit and being filled with the Holy Spirit, we think, you know, if I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, you know, am I going to do what I heard this other guy do? I heard this one guy, and he was driving through this neighborhood, I don't remember, some kind of business, and all of a sudden he felt like the Lord was saying, stop, park your car. You know, go over to that mailbox. So open the mailbox. Stick your head in it and yell out as loud as you can, Jesus is Lord, or Jesus loves you. I can't remember. I think it was Jesus loves you. And he did. And this guy comes running out of his house and says, what did you just say? He said, Jesus loves you. He said, I was just praying. I was just about to kill myself. And I prayed, Lord, if you don't want me to kill myself, show me that you love me. And I hear this booming voice saying, Jesus loves you. And the guy gets saved on the spot. And you hear stories like that and you go, well, that's cool for him. But I sure hope he never does that to me. Because that's kind of weird. It's kind of weird. But you can trust God. Here's what it boils down to. Who in history has been the most consistently, fully filled with the Holy Spirit? Jesus. Jesus has, obviously, never not filled with the Holy Spirit. What did Jesus do that was really weird? Nothing. I mean, he did some startling things, right? You know, he goes into the temple with a cord and he chases the money changers out. That's pretty startling. Bold, but not really weird. He's just bold, courageous. You know, he did some things like call out the religious leaders of the day and, you know, tell them they were whitewashed tombs. That's bold. It's a little unusual, but it's not weird. Here's the point. We don't have to be afraid to be filled with the Holy Spirit, because we can trust God and we can look at the life of Jesus and we can say, I want to live more that way, not less. I want to be more like Jesus, not less. I don't have to be the least bit afraid to become more like Jesus. So I can ask to be more filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, notice the tenses. Notice how this phrase is constructed. Be being filled. That's a command for us to obey. But it's in the passive voice, which means it's something that happens to us. So we're required to respond to God's commands. If he gives us a command, we need to obey it. If God says in his word, be being filled with the Holy Spirit, we need to obey it. And yet at the same time, it's a passive command. It's not something that we can go out and accomplish on our own. It's not like we can go down to the Holy Spirit filling station and fill up our tank. What we do is we yield ourselves to God. We recognize our need and we say, God, here I am. Fill me. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, if you as fathers know how to give your children good gifts, how much more does your heavenly Father know to give you good gifts? How much more does he long to give you good gifts? If God gives us a command, he wants us to fulfill it. If it's a passive command where we need to allow him to do something, he wants to do that thing. We can count on him to do that thing. We just need to let him. We need to stop resisting him. And that's really the key, isn't it? Because all too often, when the Lord says, look, you need more of the Holy Spirit in your life, we say, I don't really think so. Again, maybe because of fear. Maybe because of pride. Maybe we think we've got it so together that we don't really need more of the Holy Spirit. You know, how's that for foolishness? Did you catch the context here? Paul says, walk in wisdom. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's part of wisdom. As part of wisdom is to recognize our need for the Holy Spirit. I mean, we look through this book and, you know, there's all this teaching and prayer through the first three chapters. And then we get to chapter 4 and Paul's exhorting us. Walk worthy of the calling. Walk in unity. Walk in the light. Walk in love. Walk in wisdom. And we say, man, I can't do that. You know, maybe I'm doing okay. Maybe I'm doing better. I know some people I'm doing better than. That's good, right? Paul says, no, these are absolutes. These aren't partial. You're not getting graded on the curve here. It's not enough to say, okay, well, I walked worthy of the Lord from, you know, 10 to 11:30 on Sunday, and that'll hold me through the week. No, this is a continuing command that applies to our whole life. We should look at these things, and one of the results in our life should be to say, I'm not doing that. I'm not fulfilling that. I'm not able to fulfill these commands. And God says, I am. I am. I'm able to give you the power you need to fulfill these commands. Do you remember what Jesus said right before he ascended into heaven? In Acts chapter 1, he's ministering to the disciples. He's preparing them for his departure. And he says, you shall receive what? Power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You shall receive power. Remember, we talked about the Holy Spirit relative to us. And in John, Jesus talking to his disciples, he said, he has been with you. He's been convicting you of the truth of righteousness and judgment. And now he's going to be in you when he comes to dwell in you. And then Jesus says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You shall receive power. And the result of that working of the Holy Spirit upon us, that power, is that you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. The result of the working of the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives is that we will be God's witnesses. Do you have trouble being God's witness? Guess what you need? The power of the Holy Spirit. And you notice he didn't even just say, you shall speak witnessing words about me. He said, you'll be my witnesses. He didn't say, you'll do some witnessing from time to time. He said, you'll be my witnesses. Your whole life will be a witness to me. Haven't you been around people and you go, wow, what an amazing person that is? You know, their whole life is just a testimony of God's goodness. Heard a few stories about overseas evangelists. I was talking to one of the men who works for Gospel for Asia, and he's talking about just the work that God's doing. And this one guy had been arrested, and he'd been beaten mercilessly, and he'd been thrown in jail, and he was sentenced to like 3 or 6 years in jail, some ridiculous amount of time, just for proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they managed to get in to visit him when he still had about a year, year and a half to go. And he was telling them what was going on. He says, you know, all these people in the jail are coming to faith in Christ. He said, look, don't try to get me out of here. He says, I got two guys I'm raising up to lead this ministry when I'm gone, and they're not ready yet. So don't try to get me out. I need at least 6 more months. Now, what's happened there? That guy's life has been transformed. His life has been transformed. He's not just out doing some witnessing. He is a witness. And everywhere he goes, people are coming to the Lord, even in jail. And that's his heart. You will be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So he convicts us of our sin when he's with us. He comes to live in us and he teaches us. But then he empowers us when he's upon us. And you know, the prepositions can interest us. We can try and figure out how this works. You know, there's this picture when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples when they were all together in the form of rushing wind and tongues of fire. But now he's in us. How does he come upon us? Well, he fills us to overflowing. Fills us overflowing. You ever pray for revival for our church? I want to encourage you, if you haven't, do so. And not just for our church, but for this community and for this nation. This nation just desperately needs revival. It needs revival. I mean, we can talk politics and we can argue, you know, well, we need tax increase here, we need tax break here, you know, we need more regulation here, we need less here, you know, we need this guy in office or that guy or this one and that one, blah, 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 blah. And we can argue all this stuff. You know what we need is we need revival. The problem with the nation is not the laws, it's the character of the people. Because if you have a person whose character is right, they don't need laws. They're going to do what's right because it's right. If all of our hearts were right with God, we wouldn't need laws. We wouldn't need police. we'd all be doing right. What we need is revival to get our hearts right with God. And sometimes, I don't know if you've read about revival. I've just been fascinated by revival. I've read all these accounts of revival. And sometimes it's like the book of Acts in the very beginning where people are gathered and praying and the Holy Spirit comes with power and does this dynamic work among the people. But you know where it starts? It's in our hearts. The Holy Spirit is in us. He doesn't have to come from heaven. He's already here. He's already in us. If we've put our trust and our faith in Jesus Christ, his death on the cross for our sins, he lives in us. He's already here. What we want is for him to well up within us and overflow us and work with power through us. So we need to be filled with him. We need to be filled with him. How do you get filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, we intimated already one of the main things is we ask. One of the main things is we ask. But let me use an illustration to just make the process a little bit clearer to you. Let's say you've got a jar and it's got mud in it. And you want it to be filled with pure water. What do you do? First, maybe you're at a stream and you think, man, I would much rather have this stream water in my jar than this muddy water. Well, you have to open the lid. You know, you dump out the mud, you put it in the stream, you rinse it a few times, you know, you get all the traces of mud out that you can, and then you fill it up. It's pretty simple, isn't it? It's not anything really complicated. The Holy Spirit wants to fill us, but we've got to be open. We've got to be willing. It's not going to fill us if we're not willing. It's not going to oppose our wills. He may work to change our wills. That's partly what he's doing this morning, right? Some of us, he's trying to change our will so that we are willing to be filled with him. Just open up to him. You can trust him. Can you trust Jesus? Yes. You can trust the Holy Spirit. They're one. They're one. You can trust him. Open up to him. You don't have to empty yourself of every thought, of your personality. Sometimes people will give you this idea that you have to be totally empty of yourself. That's dangerous. You know, God made you a person with personality and with thoughts. You don't have to get rid of all those things. Now, you may have to get rid of some of them. You may have to change some of them. You may have to turn some of them around. But you don't have to get rid of them. You just have to let the Holy Spirit fill you, immerse yourself in him, and he'll start washing away what's not of him. He'll take care of that. I mean, the things you already know, deal with. The rest of it, let him take care of. And he will be rinsing you, cleansing you, and filling you, and changing you. You just have to immerse yourself in. Let me show you something really interesting here. Well, before I do that, let me give you the other verses here. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, two things really quickly about this. One is that these are going to be the result of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And another one is that these are going to be the means of being filled with the Holy Spirit. As you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you will do these things. As you do these things, you will be more filled with the Holy Spirit. So what are these things? Speaking to one another. Psalms. The book of Psalms. Those that are inspired, songs inspired by God for all people, for all time. Hymns, hymns of praise to God. Those may be local or temporary, but they're seen as by the church as formal praises to God that we want to use. Spiritual songs, much more informal, broad category. There are all kinds of ways you can sing and praise the Lord. But notice speaking to one another these things. Speaking to one another. We're to share these things with one another. And if you'll flip real quickly, because I know I'm going long, Colossians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. What is it that brings about the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in Colossians? It's the word of Christ, the Bible. What is it that brings it about in Ephesians? It's the Holy Spirit. You know what? Jesus is the Word of God. If Jesus and the Holy Spirit are one, the Holy Spirit is going to be the one who brings us the Word of God. If you want to be more filled with the Holy Spirit, be more filled with the Word of God. Be filled with the Word of God. Study it. Learn it. Believe it. Put it into practice. And the result will be, we'll be ministering to one another in these psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. We'll be singing. We'll be making melody in our hearts to the Lord. Things will change in us. We will have joy in the Holy Spirit. And as a result, we'll be giving thanks always for all things to God the Father. And as we're thanking Him, He's going to give us more of Himself. And then yet one more result is that we'll be submitting to one another in the fear of God. And we'll save that one for next time because there's a lot to it. So let me ask you one question. F.B. Meyer is a favorite writer of mine, lived about 100 years ago. Actually, probably died about 100 years ago. But he said, ask yourself three questions. Is Jesus present in your life? If you've put your faith in Jesus as your Savior, He becomes present in your life. Next, ask yourself, is He prominent in my life? Is He prominent? Does He have a prominent position? Is He seen by others? Am I considering Him as I go through life? And if He is, that's good. But that's not all. The next question is He preeminent in your life? Does He have the first place in your life, or do you? Does Jesus have first place in your life? As you allow Him to rule your life, that gives room for the Holy Spirit to fill you and work in you and work through you. And as you're filled with the Holy Spirit and as you learn to walk in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, more and more you're being transformed into the image of Christ, and other people see that. You become a witness for Him. And you have the power to resist temptation and the power to go through trials, holding fast to the Lord. And isn't that what we need? That power of the Holy Spirit. Shall we pray? Father, thank You for Your word. Lord, thank You for the hope of the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we would be so lost without You. We would be so hopeless. We would look at these commands and we would say, there's no way we can fulfill them. And we would lose hope. But in You, we have hope. And so, Lord, grant us faith to receive what You want to give, a continual filling of the Holy Spirit. Lord, empower us to resist temptation. Empower us to do right always. Empower us to go through and to persevere through trials. And empower us to be Your witness, to bring You glory. May You be glorified in our church. And Lord, bring us revival for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.